Our scripture for tonight is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And there are Bibles all over the place. If you'd like a Bible, feel free to pick one up. It will also be projected for you overhead on the screen. Let's read Romans chapter 5. This is verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, God died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that even now you would open our eyes and our hearts, that we may see wondrous things in this, your word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're wrapping up a mini-series tonight on Romans chapter 5. We've been looking at what we're calling Christian virtues. We've been looking at Romans 5 through the lens of virtue. You know, it's common to have virtue lists. Even today we have virtue lists. Old virtue lists would have included things like wisdom and courage and temperance. And nowadays we might be tempted to include things like tolerance and sustainability. But very rarely, if ever, will you ever see a virtue list that has things like suffering and hope and joy in it. And yet Paul says that those things are the things that are the characteristic marks of the Christian life. And tonight, to wrap up the series, we're going to look at joy through the lens of Romans chapter 5. I grew up in Southern California, which means that I spent a lot of time at the beach and in the ocean. And one of the first things I learned about the ocean was that it's incredibly powerful. I have vivid memories of a wave coming up and just knocking me off my feet, sucking me down underneath it, and tumbling me along head over feet until I was eventually just poured out onto the shore of the beach. It's an incredible feeling because you're incredibly out of control and incredibly powerless. It's scary, actually, to be that out of control and that much in the control of something that is so powerful. But you know, life is like that too, isn't it? Life oftentimes can be like a wave that comes and knocks you off your feet. Some of you feel like that right now. Some of you are in the grips of something that you feel is so powerful and you feel so out of control, you wonder how is this all going to turn out. But we want to be able to control our lives, don't we? And not only do we want to control them, we want to gain some kind of measure of happiness out of our lives, don't we? We don't want to just survive. We want to be happy. So what are we going to do? What do you do when the waves of life knock you down? Well, one thing you could do is learn to surf. Get control, and by getting control, gain some measure of mastery over life, right? Much of our culture's concept of what it means to live, and to live, not just live, but to live a good life, could be pictured in terms of becoming a master surfer. Not only do you gain control over your circumstances, but you have this exhilarating joy of mastering the wave, because there you are, right? The wind streaming through your hair and the sun shining on your face and the crowds of people on the beach adulating and wondering and adoring you, at least until you wipe out. But you know, the Greek philosopher Aristotle said something very similar about happiness and life. He said that happiness is the highest good, that happiness is the thing to be sought for its sake alone and not for the sake of anything else. Happiness, he said, is the summum bonum, the highest, the greatest good. It is the thing you aim for in life. And he said that the essence of the happy life is virtuous activity. And not just being good, but doing good. The good life is a life of doing good things. A happy life will be much like a master surfer. But you need a few basic things in order to be able to surf well, don't you? You need good weather, good waves. You need a good surfboard. You need these things before you can ever begin to exercise your skill as a surfer, right? In the same way, Aristotle also said that in order to exercise the virtuous life, you needed certain circumstances, certain good fortune in order to be able to do that well. So, for instance, Aristotle said that if you were weak or powerless or friendless or childless or even ugly, that your opportunities for exercising virtue would be greatly diminished, and that therefore your chances of having a happy life would also be greatly diminished. So where does that leave us? Are we at the mercy of life's waves? Or if we learn to surf, are we dependent on having the opportunity to do it well? And then if we actually develop some skill and have the opportunity to do it well, how do we avoid a wipeout? How do we find true joy in this life? We're going to see three things in this passage this evening. We're going to see the paradox of joy. We're going to see the elusive power of joy. And lastly, we're going to see the person at its heart. The paradox, the elusive power, and the person at its heart. First, we see the paradox of joy. There are two basic reasons that we have for joy in this world. We were just talking about them. The wisdom of the ages has always said that there are two basic reasons or foundations for joy or happiness in this life. Good fortune and good living or virtuous living. The Bible paradoxically takes both of these reasons and turns them on its head. It negates them. For instance, the Bible says that joy is not based on our good fortune. Verse 2 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is this? What is the glory of God? Well, if you've been with us, you might remember back in Romans chapter 3, Paul said that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is, we were created as human beings to reflect God's glory, much as a mirror reflects light. But the problem is, our sin has broken us. Not just into one or two or three large pieces, we are shattered into a thousand little pieces. That's sin. Do you ever feel shattered in your life? The hope of the glory of God is that one day God will renew us and restore us. And not that he's just going to take all those thousands of pieces and put them back together, but that what he creates out of those broken pieces will be even more glorious, more beautiful, and more amazing than it ever could have been in its original state. That's the glory of God. And that's what, if you are trusting in Christ, that's what you are headed for. God says there will come a day for you who trust in Christ when there will be no more death, no more despair, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more sin. God will wipe them all away, and he will wipe every tear from your eye. But for our purposes tonight, this is the point. It hasn't happened yet. And it won't happen until we die. We will never see the fullness of that realized in this life. So we see that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But in the next verse, Paul says that even more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And we read that and we're like, what? Rejoice in suffering? Do you realize that this takes everything our culture teaches us about happiness and joy and just paradoxically turns it on its head? And the prevailing idea is that we need to cultivate the circumstances of our lives in order to have a happy, joyful life, right? We need to the right surfboard so that we can surf well, be master surfers. So, for instance, in an essay in the New York Times earlier this year, The writer canvassed many popular authors and books and websites and things like that to produce what they called the fundamentally sound, surefire top five components of happiness. Are you ready? Number one, be in possession of the basics: food, shelter, good health, safety. You realize we just wiped out like 99% of the world from eligibility for happiness? Oh well, let's keep going. Number two, get enough sleep. Well, that just disqualified the rest of us, right? Okay, we'll keep going. Number three, have relationships that matter to you. Number four, take compassionate care of yourself and others. And number five, have work or an interest that engages you. Do you see what this is? It's Aristotle. You need good fortune, health, food, safety, meaningful relationships. But suffering affects every single one of these things. When the waves of life hit, these are the things it knocks over, right? Now, it's natural to sink our joy into these things. We find joy in things like our careers, our relationships, our loves, even our looks or recreation. That's natural. And it's not that these are bad things. They're not. The problem is that none of them is capable of sustaining the weight that we pour into them, right? In other words, if I sink all of my joy, all of the weight of my being into my career, and then it fails, I'm lost. Or let's take it even deeper than that. I love my wife, Jenny. She is an inexpressible and phenomenal source of joy to me. But the reality is that one day, one of us is going to bury the other. And what if I have made her my ultimate source of joy? What do you do when you have just buried your reason for living? So let's put it in a nutshell, all right? So far we've seen two biblical reasons for rejoicing. The hope of the glory of God and suffering. Do you realize what this is? On the one hand, we have something wonderful that won't happen until we die. And on the other hand, we have something horrible that's happening all the time. So we see paradoxically that Christian joy is not based on good fortune, but neither is it based on our virtuous living. If we don't find joy in good fortune, what are our alternatives here, all right? The answer that the culture would give us is that, well, we find joy in our own virtue. We find joy in good living. That is, we find our ultimate meaning in life in being a good person, because I may not have control over my circumstances, but I have control over myself, right? Right? I hear people talk about this a lot. Maybe you do too. We say things like, well, what's important is that I feel good about myself. Have you ever heard people say that? Or the important thing is to be true to yourself. I hear that a lot. Or this one, if you want to have self-esteem, do estimable actions. Do you know what this is? Again, it's Aristotle. The joyful life is the virtuous life. The goal is joy, and the means by which we achieve it is through virtuous living. And this would seem to make a lot of sense, because instead of sinking our joy into things that can change or die or go away, here we're finding joy in ourselves. But what are you going to do when you fail? What are you going to do when you fail up to live to your own ideal for yourself? What happens to your joy then? You see, you are just as fallible, just as transient, just as subject to change as any of these other circumstances that we put our joy into. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's good fortune or your own virtue. All the things that you sink your joy into in this life are subject to change. They will fail. And this becomes really clear when we look at this word rejoice in our text. Depending on which translation you use, this word rejoice could also be translated as exalt or glory. So in other words, verse 2 could be translated, we glory in the glory of God. Or verse 3, we glory in our sufferings. Or verse 11, we glory in God. And the way Paul's using the word here is in a very positive sense. But the fascinating thing is that everywhere else in Greek literature, and every time up to this point in Romans, Paul has used the word in a negative sense. Because not only can it mean glory or exalt, it means boast or brag. And what Paul is saying that all of us, his first four chapters of Romans, what he's saying, he's building the case that all of us, whether religious people or secular people, we're all boasting or glorying in ourselves. In the Bible, glory means weight. And what it's saying is that we are sinking the weight of our being into our virtue or our circumstances. In fact, Paul says that all of us are doing this, not just religious people, but including secular people as well. But what he's saying is, to use the phrase that it's a little theological, but what he's saying is we're justified by our works. We attempt to justify ourselves by our works. But then in verse 1 of chapter 5, he turns it around and says, if you're a Christian who's trusted in Christ, you are now justified by faith. Your joy now comes to you because of faith in Christ, not because of anything you've done. You see, Aristotle isn't saying anything different than all the other religions of the world. Every religion of the world, and Aristotle and philosophers untold, will tell you that be good and good will come to you. That if you want to be happy, you have to live well. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says that because good has already come to you in Jesus Christ, therefore you have the power to live a good life. You see, the motivations are completely different. The motivation in religion is to get the blessing. I'm good in order to get the blessing. The motivation in the gospel is you have already seen the glorious love and sacrifice of God to you through Jesus Christ. You know, verse 5 says that hope in God does not disappoint. You know why he says that? Because everything else does. And that's what we're talking about. Whether it's your fortune or your circumstances or your virtue, it will all disappoint. But the gospel trains us to put our hope in God because that's the only thing that will not disappoint. What are you glorying in tonight? What are you sinking the weight of your being, the weight of your joy into in this life? Are you rich? Are you successful? Are you powerful? Are you beautiful? The Bible says that is not a reason for joy. Are you a moral person? Are you an ethical, virtuous person? The Bible says don't rejoice in that. Do not boast in that. But are you weak? Are you powerless? Are you shattered? Paradoxically, the Bible says rejoice. Rejoice. But how are we going to do that? How are we going to rejoice in our powerlessness, in our weakness? We need to next see the elusive power of suffering. The Bible isn't saying that our work or our relationships or even things like food or sex or money are bad things. They're not. The Bible says they're good things. The problem is we make our personal subjective experience of joy into the absolute ultimate end and goal of our life. And then we use these things like career, love, money, relationships, even God as a means to that end. The end being our personal experience of joy. But what we're looking for is not actually in these things. They don't have the power to give us what we're looking for. What they're doing is actually revealing the desire that's in our heart, but has not yet found its proper object. That's the elusiveness of joy. You keep going back to these things, looking for the joy that you found in them the first time, and it's not there. And so you keep going back to something else that gave it to you. And where is it? It's so elusive. Nobody ever expressed this any better than C.S. Lewis. Lewis wrote that we desire something that has never actually appeared in our experience, and yet our experience is constantly suggesting it. Our commonest expedient, he wrote, is to call it beauty and behave as if that settled the matter. But the things in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them, and what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we've never visited. Why do you think that the marketers who produce television commercials are always using scenes of a joyful, warm family gathering or an exotic vacation destination or these sexually suggestive scenes. Why do they use those things? They know the elusive power of joy. They know that what they're selling actually has nothing at all to do with these things, but they know that if they can get you to tap into the power of these things and the images that they are in your life, they can get you to buy the products they're selling, because you'll believe that those things and what it's communicating to you is yours if you purchase the product, right? So verse 3 says that we rejoice in our sufferings, but it doesn't just leave it there. It says that eventually that suffering leads us back to hope in God. Suffering is meant to teach us to stop rejoicing in these things, the things we thought the joy was located in, and to start rejoicing in God. And the reason it can do that is because it helps us to see that the joy we experience doesn't come to us in these things, but through them. It's elusive, because every time we try to wrap our hands around it, it slips through our fingers, right? We're like Wall-E. You remember that movie Wall-E? I'm such a cornball. I love Pixar. I can't help it. Wall-E's a lonely little robot who lives in an abandoned, desolated earth. Remember that? What does he do? He goes around getting trash and crushing it into little cubes and stacking it into huge piles. And then every night he goes home to his little shelter. And what does he do? He gets out a video copy of the movie Hello, Dolly. And he puts it on the iPod and he watches it, right? Remember that? But he doesn't just watch the movie. He watches the same scene over and over and over again. Remember that? And what is that scene? It's a man looking lovingly, longingly into the eyes of his beloved. And they walk off into the evening, holding hands, singing, "It only takes a moment to be loved a whole life long." And there's Wall-E with his sad little robot eyes and his little robot fingers clutching each other as if he too were clutching the hand of his beloved. But it's a beloved he's never met, and he doesn't even know if she exists. Now, on the one hand, the notion of the love of the ages being wrapped up in a single moment is just sheer self-indulgent romanticism. But on another very profound sense, it's making a very, very meaningful spiritual statement. Because the things we rejoice in communicate to us infinite love, infinite joy. When we experience these things, what we are experiencing is the infinite love of God. We just don't know it. We're looking for it. And these things communicate it to us. And we're just looking for that over and over again. What's Wall-E doing? Why does he keep watching that movie? Is the movie what he wants? No. He wants love. And we almost feel his pain when we're watching it, right? Because we know the heartbreaking intensity of the longing and the desire that he's experiencing. It's a longing for something we've never experienced in this life. It's so elusive, but that elusiveness is also part of its power. Why? Back to verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings, but the suffering leads us to hope. When we lose something, or when we lack something, it teaches us, or it ought to teach us, to look for the true thing that will really satisfy that desire. So when our career goes south, that will teach us, hopefully, that there is another source of significance. When we lose our money, that is designed to teach us that there is another truer, deeper source of security. And when we lose a love, it's designed to teach us that there is a deeper, truer love for us. If we take these good things and turn them into ultimate things, sometimes the most loving thing that God can do is take them away, or at least knock them over a little bit in our lives. You know, losing these things does not create a hole in our heart. It reveals the hole that's always been there. Losing these things does not create the need. It reveals the need. And that's why even in the midst of great suffering and great loss, you can rejoice all the more. It isn't until you know how empty your heart really is that you can begin to appreciate the thing that will truly fill it. It isn't until you understand how shattered your life really is that you begin to long for the one who can truly put it all back together. You know, the elusive power of joy is that it itself is a desire for something else. That's what joy is. It's pointing you to something else. It says, don't just stand there staring at me. What do I remind you of? Go for it. Go find that thing. The elusive power of joy points you not to itself, but to something else. What is it? We need to see, lastly, the person who's at the heart of our joy. Now, it's easy to get thrown off track because we think that what we're looking for is joy itself. And so we view our circumstances or our virtues as the means to achieving the end or the goal of joy. But we've seen that joy is simply a sign that's pointing us to something else, something deeper. And not only is it's telling us to stop looking at joy and look for the thing it's pointing to, all right? But that's a trick, because telling somebody to stop thinking about something is like me telling you to stop looking at this pimple on my nose, right? The magnitude of the thing, it just intensifies it makes it impossible to ignore. The only way you can take your heart off of one thing is to set it on something else. You know, I'm not called to love my wife less. I'm called to love God more. God doesn't ask us to be joyless. That's not what he wants for us. He wants us to have joy, but he wants us to find our joy in him, not in these things like our circumstances or our virtuous life. And so in one sense, it's very simple. Verse 11 says, we rejoice in God. There it is. That's the answer. Rejoice in God. All right. So on the count of three, we're all going to start rejoicing in God. Ready? One, two, three, rejoice. It's not that easy, is it? How do you do that? How do you rejoice in God? I mean, because we know intellectually that God is infinite love, but how do you wrap your minds around that? We know that God is infinite power, but how do we conceive of that? I mean, it's one thing to have an intellectual knowledge that God is love, but it's another thing to actually experience it, right? Back to verse 11. We rejoice in God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. At the heart of our sin is a shattered relationship with God. We need to see, therefore, that at the heart of joy, there is a renewed relationship with God. And verses 6 through 10 talk about that renewed relationship, right? We were enemies, but we've been reconciled. How? Through the death of his son. But one of the most poignant places in Scripture that talk about this, I think, is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says there that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Do you know what that's saying? Think about it for a second. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, lived in heaven with God the Father and God the Son and enjoyed perfect, blissful, ultimate unity and harmony and peace and joy. Joy infinite was his. And yet this passage is telling us that there was a joy that he did not have. That there was a joy that Jesus needed to come to earth and die on a cross in order to get. What was that? It was you. It was me. The way that we can finally begin to make God the object of our joy is when we see that he has made us the object of his joy. And when you see that, when you start experiencing that, you stop looking for experiences of joy because you found the person at the heart of joy. This means that you no longer need to sink the weight of your being or your joy into things like your career or your relationships or your moral performance. Misunderstand me. We are not being called to not care about these things. When we experience the person who is at the heart of joy, when we experience his joy and delight in us, that enables us to love and care about all these other things all the more. Do you see that? Why? Why is that? Because we're not living for them anymore. If you're sinking all of the weight of your being and joy into things like love and work and virtue, that prevents you from seeking your joy in God. But when you see that He rejoices in you and you sink the weight of your being and your joy into God's love for you, that takes all the weight off of these other things. And you're able to love them and use them and care about them because you're not putting all your weight into them anymore. You know, when I was a kid, I never did learn to surf. But I did learn that when I saw that wave about to come and knock me down, that there was something else I could do. That I could just pick up my feet and let the weight of my body let me sink down deep into the ocean. And I would just sit on the ocean floor and the waves would roar over me. But I would just sit there unmoved because the density of the water surrounding me would just hold me in place, safe and secure. When you sink the weight of your life and your joy into God and His joy for you, that is what you need. You don't have to be a master surfer. You don't even have to go out and get a board. You can sink the weight of your joy into Christ and His love for you, and you will be safe in His love and safe in His joy for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for how can we even conceive of it? But we thank You for rejoicing in us, Lord. And we ask that as we see and experiencing Your joy in us, that will enable us all the more to rejoice in You through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that as we rejoice in You, that would enable us to live for You as well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.